Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 50, The Dominion of Jesus Christ, based on Psalm 22. Speaks of him ruling over all the earth. The three stanzas of number 50. We confess together our faith in the triune God and in his Son Jesus Christ as we recite in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 128. As with our text last week, so our text this week speaks of the peace that God gives in Jesus Christ. And so we sing in stanza 3, Behold what God has done on earth, his wrath brings desolation, his grace, commanding wars to cease, brings peace to every nation. All three of 128. There's one announcement this afternoon. The school's, Faith Christian School's, Christmas program is this Friday evening, 7:30 here in the sanctuary. All are invited. Let's come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for the promise of peace on which we have meditated in the week gone by and can again in this coming week and do this afternoon. We thank thee that war shall cease, though we do not look for that to happen in an earthly way by the laying down of guns and of swords and of other artillery on this side of the coming of our Lord, but we do look for it when he comes again and destroys all wickedness and perfects us to be with thee in thy kingdom forever, world without end, where of every nation, tribe, and tongue shall dwell with thee, thy church. We are again astounded at thy wonders to us and at the beautiful promises. We can already claim forgiveness in Christ. We can already claim the power to live a new and godly life. But that to us come promises that we shall be made in a way even greater than this, thy sons and daughters, and that there shall be peace, and we shall be made sinless. And we shall dwell to all eternity so that all of the effects of sin will be removed for us. This amazes us. And then, as we know how the curse also affects brute creation, how a child cannot play today on the whole of a poisonous snake's den, and shall not lead a wolf safely. To hear that these evidences of sin's curse will be one day removed, so that not only is there peace between us and each other and thee, but between man and animals with animals, and the wolf shall lie down with the lamb. This astounds us. This kind of peace, no one of us is able to initiate or bring to fulfillment. This kind of peace speaks of thy love and thy favor to sinners such as we. We pray today again a foretaste of that peace. We might experience true peace in our hearts already now, and so begin to enjoy that peace that shall last to all eternity. Thou art the God who does marvelous things. We pray that thou will therefore give us and thy saints everywhere such an assurance that this day will come, that we may bear up and endure in the face of war. And then not only war, as we hear of it, waged between nations and nations in a faraway land, even if some of our own sons or daughters and children of saints also fight there. But the war that rages, which causes us to stand in such great need of peace, is the war of the world against the church, and the war that Satan still fights in our own hearts. We were taught to confess this morning the forgiveness of sins. We know that even on that front, a war rages, as Satan tries to implant in us the conviction that our sins are not forgiven, and to whisper that we are not good enough to have any hope that these blessings will be fulfilled in us. And as he effectively causes us to doubt, we pray that we might take to heart the promise of peace and the assurance that peace will come finally and fully one day in the destruction of our own archenemy and thy chief enemy, Satan himself. That when we hear him whispering words of falsehood, we might turn back to thy word and turn to thee in prayer. Find in thee and in thy word the assurance that thou dost love us in Christ. For we know that when we take Satan's word as truth and set aside thine as false, we do dishonor thee in a grievous way, and even sin the sin of blaspheming thy holy name as made known in thy word. So grant us, with the promise of peace, to be busy ourselves in fighting the spiritual battles that we must fight in this life. We pray for grace to be given not only to us here gathered, but to thy saints over the length and breadth of the earth. Build them up by the same gospel which is proclaimed to us. Use, we pray, them in their own circumstances and situation of life for the advancement of the gospel wherever they are found. We pray that thou wilt cause them to be strong in the truth and to desire to grow in truth. Use us to that end, but we know thou wilt not use us as church and churches to cause the gospel to go to thy people in every lands, yet we are amazed that thou dost use us to cause the gospel to go forth in places where we ourselves are not able to go, even by the translation of material that we publish, causing it to be read and heard in countries in which we as Protestant Reformed churches currently could not labor because we do not understand their language. We're amazed then that in this way, the way of printing of Reformed literature and speaking the gospel over the radio, and in the way also of missions, thou dost use us as churches far beyond what we know or think. We pray, therefore, for grace all the more to be faithful to Thee in what we teach, in what we understand, how we live, so that when others hear this gospel from us, they might not be of a mind to dismiss it, because the life we live is contrary to the gospel we proclaim. We pray that not only as denomination and congregation, but as each and every individual member of this church, that if there be in our hearts any sin deeply rooted, perhaps undetected by us, that causes others to think lightly of the faith that we confess, that Thou wilt cause us to see and to turn from that sin. We pray Thy continued blessing on us as churches in all that we do, the work of training our children that we do as parents and as congregation. We pray that Thou wilt grant Thy blessing on our labor so that it might bear fruit in a generation that arises which knows Thee and loves Thee and is prepared to stand for the defense of Thy word. We pray that Thou wilt bless the work of training men for the ministry of the gospel as that work is carried out, and in due time give us new men, young men, who are convicted in their heart of the Reformed faith and of the calling to proclaim it. Give us, we pray, the grace and the zeal, not only as churches but individuals, to support the work of missions and the missionaries we send forth. Bless Thy saints in this country, in the Philippines, in the United Kingdom, wherever else we labor or have labored, that Thou wilt gather Thy church from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Father, we know, as we stand at the beginning of a new week, how seldom we open up Thy word, though we do daily to read it, how seldom we meditate on it. So we pray in the coming week that Thou wilt guide us day by day as we open up the Scriptures, and as we seek to live by them. Thou wilt give also to fathers and husbands in the homes the ability to explain those Scriptures for the benefit of their children and families, and thus give direction to the children how to live in the coming week. Having prayed for our school and for the fruit it would bear in the lives of our children, we pray now for the children themselves, knowing that in their hearts is by nature sin deeply rooted, as it is in the hearts of each one of us. Cause our children, school and in association with each other, to learn how to hate sin and to put aside sin. And grant parents also diligence to encourage their children and instruct them in the need to do so in the home. Commit our way to Thee in the week that lies ahead, and pray that if it is Thy will, in a week's time we can gather again to sit under the preaching of Thy word and to fellowship with each other. But if not, Father, that Thou wilt do unto us that which is good. For Thou wilt guide us by Thy counsel, and afterward receive us to glory. Hasten then the day of the coming of our Lord. Work in our hearts a desire for that day and a longing for it. Hear our prayer, forgiving our sins, in the name of Christ. Amen. The offering for the Building Expansion Fund and the Benevolence Fund will be received. We sing 367. I will cause the might of David evermore and more to grow. On the path of my anointed, I will make a lamp to glow. Not a versification of our text, but expressing still the thought that is contained in our text, that out of the broken down stump of Jesse will come forth the Messiah. Let's sing 4 and 5 of 367. We read God's Word beginning at Isaiah 10, verse 24, and reading through chapter 11. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee, after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. He has come to Aiath, he has passed to Migron. At Mishmash he hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmena is removed. The inhabitants of Gebim gather themselves to flee. As yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. And his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention to verse 10 of chapter 11. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. After the announcement of the birth of the Prince of Peace, in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, beloved, the prophet continues to develop the thought that the Messianic kingdom will be a kingdom of peace. In chapter 10, he explains that by speaking throughout the entire chapter of the destruction of the enemies of Israel, or rather of Judah, specifically that Assyrian nation to whom Ahaz had turned for help. And in chapter 11, verse 4, he speaks of the Messiah smiting the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Not one nation only, the Assyrians, but all who, by their wickedness, show that they are enemies of the covenant of God and the covenant people of God. And then, in chapter 11, he shows that this peace will be established by the Messiah, of whom the early verses of the chapter speak, and will be a peace that covers the whole earth, as we read in verses 6 through 9. In speaking, on the one hand, of the destruction of the church's enemies, and on the other hand, of the salvation of the church, the prophet uses a figure, the same figure, the figure of a tree. On the one hand, the enemy, the Assyrians, appeared to be a tree that was strong and mighty and glorious, a magnificent forest. But of that strong tree and mighty forest, says the prophet by inspiration in verses 33 and 34 of Isaiah 10, "Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one." That great tree shall be cut down. But then he turns to speak of another tree, a tree that has already apparently been cut down, the tree of Jesse and the root of Jesse, and says, "That tree shall be raised up again and exalted." That's the thought that we have in our text. The principle, the main idea behind what's said in our text is one you find many places throughout the scriptures. The way to glory, the way to exaltation, is first the way of suffering. In our text, that is said of the Messiah himself, and the Messiah as being a representative of the whole family of Jesse and of David. Cut down, humbled, but then exalted, in order to bestow rest and salvation on Jews and on Gentiles. I call your attention to our text under the theme, the root of Jesse. Notice with me first that he was exalted to kingship, secondly that he saves Jews and Gentiles, and finally that he gives a glorious rest. Our text speaks of a man. When it speaks of the root of Jesse, it speaks of a man, and that man is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That it speaks of a man is evident from the reference to Jesse. Jesse himself, we know, is a man, and so the root of Jesse is a man. That the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, as we read in verse 2. Indicates again that this will be a man, that men will seek unto him and he will give them rest, as our text says, indicates that this is a man. The man can only be the Messiah. Jesse is the father of David. And as soon as you think of David, you think of the covenant promises that God gave David that his son would reign forever on his throne, which referenced and had a fulfillment in the Messiah. Again, when Isaiah speaks in verse 2 of the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, this refers to the Messiah. And it is the Messiah who would, as verse 12 says, gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth, the great king for whom the Jews were looking. That king was none other than Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of our text in Jesus Christ is made clear by the New Testament. First of all, the Apostle Paul refers to our text when in Romans 15, verse 8, he says that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Jesus is the minister of the Jews. And verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then gives various Old Testament references to prove that Jesus Christ saves Jews and Gentiles. And in verse 12 quotes our text, and again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Very clearly, a reference to Jesus Christ. There are two other places in the New Testament where this is made clear. You remember the revelation that John had. Read it in chapter 5, verse 5. As he weeps, because no man is found worthy to take the book out of the hand of him that sat on the throne, an elder comes to him and says, weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has taken that book. And again in Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus himself says, I am the bright and morning star. I am the Root of David. Of Jesus Christ, our text says that he was exalted to the heights of glory as king, but he was exalted to that heights by beginning first the very humble and lowly origin. It is to that lowly, humble origin that the text refers by the phrase, the root of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David, and so the term refers to the house and the royal line of David, is compared to a tree. A tree, because a tree has a root. Now we can understand that comparison. Tree is an organic entity, that is, it's something that's alive, and it grows and it develops, just as the house of David did, as the covenant promise of God was fulfilled throughout history. But striking it is that our text says of the Messiah, he is the root of that tree. We would have thought of him probably as the fruit. The whole tree grows in order to bring forth the Messiah, as the apple tree grows. Root, stump, trunk, branches, blossoms, leaves, to put forth the apple. But the text says he's not the fruit, he is the root. He is the one who nourishes this tree. The Messiah, who has not yet come in the flesh, is the one who gives this tree its stability and support. The one who keeps this tree from toppling over in a windstorm. He is the one who draws water out of the soil for this tree to stay alive and to live. How can that be? It can only be because the Messiah who of whom the text speaks, who will one day come in the human nature, already exists in the divine. He gives life to the tree, that is, he preserves the line of David. He causes the covenant promise to be continually fulfilled because he already exists. And then there's another reason why we can speak of him as the root of this tree. And that is because being promised by God and being already determined in God's counsel, the line of David must continue until Christ comes. It's in that sense that he's the root. That line will be preserved until he comes. But Isaiah pictures the tree cut down. It's all but destroyed. The word root does refer indeed to the roots that go into the ground, but also has the idea of a stump. The tree is cut down to a stump. And Isaiah speaks both prophetically and figuratively when he speaks of this tree, the line of David, as a stump. Prophetically, because he has in mind the time when the Babylonians have taken the Jews into captivity and effectively demolished the royal line from ruling. Zedekiah is the last. After that, there is no king of David's line on the throne. There is no throne in Jerusalem. That's the prophetic way in which this great tree becomes a stump. But there's a figurative way also. That is, look at the tree as Isaiah saw it already then. Perhaps a logger cuts down a tree that's in health and strength for the lumber. But there's another reason why a tree would be cut down, and that is because the tree is dying, decaying. Best you cut it down before it fall over of itself. That's how it is already now. It appears with the line of Jesse and the family of David. In Ahaz, it does not appear glorious. In Ahaz, it appears to be corrupt, sick, and dying. Cut the tree down. It is best as a stump. But will Christ come? If the tree is cut down, does that not mean the promises of God will never come to pass? Does that not mean that he will leave this stump as it is, and if Christ will come, he'll find an entirely different way to send his Messiah? And the answer to that, as given in the text, is no. Christ will come because he's the root of the tree. When the tree is cut down, Christ has not been cut off or destroyed. He still exists. And now, picture, out of that cut down stump, a sucker growing, a little life, feeble though it be, showing itself once again, and a tree growing once more where that tree had been cut down. That's the figure of the text. Jesus begins lowly, no question about it. Even when he came into the world, he was born in a cattle stall in Bethlehem, as the Lord willing we see next week, the least of the thousands of Judah. This is not a mighty and glorious beginning. But from there, he grows to be king over the worldwide kingdom of God. And the text indicates this when it says that this root shall stand for an ensign of the people. An ensign is a banner and a flag, if you will. but it's something put on a pole and raised up. So the figure changes now. From the figure of a tree, we have the figure of a pole, a flagpole, but the point is still made. The tree is cut down, and now that root that is part of that cut down tree will be, as it were, put up on the flagpole so that from miles around, people can see him. And then verse 1 says the same thing, keeping with the figure of a tree. A branch shall grow out of his roots. The tree will grow again. Isaiah is referring to what will happen in that day. And that day can only be the day when the Messiah himself has come in the flesh and reigns in the Spirit. There is no historical fulfillment of this text either before Christ comes. Zerubbabel would be governor over the Jews after they returned from captivity. And Zerubbabel was of the royal line of David, but he was not king. There would be a brief time in the time between the Testaments when the Jews threw off all a foreign rule, and that's the period of the Maccabees, if you remember, ruled themselves again. But it was so brief that there can't be there either any historical fulfillment of the prophecy of the text. Rather, Jesus being born lowly in Bethlehem is raised up as the King of the Jews in his earthly life, and now, after his earthly life, in heaven. We can speak of the fulfillment of the prophecy in various stages. His birth, well, that was lowly, but didn't that show there was life in that cut down stump? And when the wise men come, we have seen his star in the east, that King of the Jews, and have come to worship him, you see that God's people acknowledge this Jesus to be the Christ. Probably there is no greater fulfillment in the earthly life of Jesus now of this prophecy than when he died on the cross. For there he was lifted up as an ensign, put, if you will, on a flagpole. Was it a glorious sight? Did he appear to be king in all his glory? Of course, the opposite seemed to be true. But here on the cross was lifted up Christ, and above him the accusation written, "This is the King of the Jews," and all gathered around to look at him. He was the uniting factor of Jews in an earthly way that day. But if that was all, he wasn't much of a king. It was not only in his crucifixion and death, but in his resurrection, ascension, and sitting now at the right hand of God, that Jesus Christ shows himself to be alive. The root of David has sprouted forth a great branch. And the promises of God to save his church in Christ are fulfilled. What a wonder. When a man cuts down a tree, he thinks he has power. Oh, he has power to cut down the tree, evidently. Although that man would use tools, chainsaws today, not wrong, of course, to do that, but that a man would do that shows that even he acknowledges it takes more power to cut down this tree than he can in himself put forth. And then when he cuts down that tree, he assumes to himself that he's taken all of the life out of the tree. He's killed it. And he forgets that only God kills. Only God takes life. And God can preserve life if He so wills, though a man tries to take it away. And that's what you have here. Man, the enemies, the Babylonians, thinking that the line of David is finished with when they take the Jews captive. But don't you also suppose that Satan was thinking, it's done. It's all over. This tree is dead. And now God gives it life. Among the texts we've examined to this point in the prophecy of Isaiah, our text is unique in that it speaks of Christ as a universal Savior of both Jews and Gentiles. The universal Savior, certainly not in the sense of saving each and every human, but in the sense of saving every kind of people from every nation of the world. That's Jesus Christ, and that comes out of the text. Comes out of the text as it speaks both of Jesus standing for an ensign of the people and as it refers to the Gentiles who will seek to Him. The word "the people" has reference to the Jews. To them, Jesus Christ stands as an ensign. You should understand that an ensign or a flag was not only something that stood symbolically to represent a kingdom. It does that today. It did that then, but it served more purposes yet. When a king, for instance, would call his men, his warriors together to prepare for battle, he would raise a flag on the pole. And all the warriors who saw that flag would gather to that point. This was a unifying thing in ensign. This was something a king would use to gather his people together. And when now in our text we read that Jesus Christ would stand for an ensign of the people or of the Jews, the prophecy is that He will unite the Jews together. The Jews are hopelessly divided. You remember that the kingdom itself was divided into north and south. But there's also evidence in verse 13 of Isaiah 11 of a deeper division. The envy also of Ephraim and the adversaries of Judah. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Really, the division of the kingdom into north and south had as its spiritual cause now what is set forth in this text. Ephraim envied Judah. Ephraim knew that the promises of God to send the Messiah would be fulfilled in Judah. Judah was the lead tribe of the 12 tribes. Ephraim was jealous. She showed her jealousy time and time again. Just read yourself as you read through Old Testament history at the Bible, at the supper table. Read it for yourself with this thought in mind and find out how often you see Ephraim showing herself jealous of Judah. Judah herself didn't act in a godly way. She knew Ephraim was jealous, and Judah liked to rub it in, so that she vexed Ephraim. She poured salt in Ephraim's wounds, if you will. She let Ephraim know that she was the chosen tribe. And so there is this disunity among the Jews. Now this Jesus Christ coming and being raised up, an ensign of the people, will gather and unite the Jews again. He'll do that in an outward way as the elect remnant of the captives come back to Judah,
but he'll do it in a spiritual way as he puts faith in the hearts of elect Jews of every tribe that he is, in fact, their Savior. There is in our text no reason to think that we must understand this in an earthly way, that is, that the kingdom of the Messiah will be established in Jerusalem, or that what really unites the Jews together is some national or ethnic union. That which unites the Jews, true elect Jews, according to the text, is the Messiah and the faith he gives. But also Gentiles, to it shall the nations, translated properly, Gentiles see. Then again, if you read through Old Testament history, you remember that early on, the promise of God was to save people of every sort. Noah himself promised that Shem would be the one from whom the Messiah would come, but Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. And Jacob himself, as he was a dying, giving of the parting prophecies to his sons, as you find it in Genesis 49, speaks of the scepter not departing from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people, with reference to the Gentiles, be. Then throughout the Old Testament you read of the salvation of a Rahab and of a Ruth and of a Naaman. And in the Psalms you read prophecies of the gathering of the Gentiles. And now here Isaiah says, it's that root of Jesse, that cut down stump, but the life that shows itself in that stump again and is exalted, that will bring Jews and Gentiles together as a universal Savior. You know the fulfillment of that. Fulfillment of that isn't just something we say, yes, look how Paul started to preach to the Gentiles. That was the beginning of it in the New Testament. But you and I all hear a prophecy like this, and we think of the fulfillment of it personally in our own lives. Isaiah doesn't know you and me, didn't see us with the eyes of faith as he saw the coming of the Messiah. But God, through him, says to the Jews, as it were, there will be one day Gentiles in Randolph, Wisconsin, gathered, united around this Messiah. Think again of the first fulfillment, not just Paul as he preached after Christ arose, but the first fulfillment after Christ was born, when the wise men from the east came to seek him. But how? How will Christ unite? How will he save? By being lifted up, standing for an ensign of the Jews, to it, to that ensign, shall the Gentiles seek. Jesus speaks of the fulfillment of this in his own crucifixion in two different places. When in the first place, in John 3, he says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And again in John 12, verse 28, when he says, that's rather verse 32, when he says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The death of Christ on the cross wasn't only symbolic. As an ensign, Christ hung there. Yes, Christ's death on the cross was, as it were, a flag saying, there really is a kingdom of God. And this one is the Messiah, the King in that kingdom. But the death of Christ was more than that. It had a purpose. It could serve as an ensign. It could demonstrate that there really is a kingdom of God because of what it accomplished for all who must be in that kingdom, bearing the wrath of God against our sins, earning the favor of God for us. For that reason, Christ is lifted up. There on the cross you saw displayed the justice of God. He required satisfaction for sin. But there on the cross you saw displayed the mercy of God. He sent His own Son to make satisfaction for sin on our behalf. Though He has come down off that cross, and His body was laid in the grave, and now is in heaven at the right hand, still today He is lifted up when the gospel of that cross is preached for you and for me, and we see it and believe it and rally around it. For that's what now we must do. And then that, in saying that, we speak still of how Christ saves us, Jews and Gentiles. Having died on the cross, He causes us to look to Him and His death as the only thing which could save. And that's what we mean, or what the text means, when it says, to it shall the Gentiles seek. With the eyes of true faith, they look to Him. They, literally, this is what the word says, beat a path. Trample a path to Him. Gentiles in droves come to Jesus Christ through a true and living faith. That this is what's meant by the text, to which shall the Gentiles seek, is clear again from the New Testament in Romans 15, verse 12, where the apostle takes our text and translates it loosely. Loosely, but by inspiration of the Spirit, in Him shall the Gentiles trust. And this is what Jesus meant too when He said that He would draw all men unto Him. Faith that He works in your heart and in mine, which causes us to look to Him exalted on the cross and now in heaven, and receive from Him every blessing and every gift of salvation, is the means by which He unites Jews and Gentiles together in His kingdom. Do you see Him lifted up? And do you rally around Him? And do you look to Him as your Savior? Not all do. Even there, outside of Jerusalem, stood some, wagging their heads, moving their tongues in a sinful way, and saying, we're not going to look for salvation from this man. That's foolishness. The human mind, it's wisdom to the child of God. In the way of looking to Him and believing in Him, we experience the fulfillment of the promise found at the end of the text, and His rest shall be glorious. The word rest here means peace. the absence of enmity and strife. It's a different word in the Hebrew than the word we noticed last week in connection with the Prince of Peace and the increase of his government and peace. But for all that being a different word, the idea is the same. In all the relationships of life, there will not be enmity or strife, but there will be peace. If you will, the rest of which our text speaks is the consequence of that peace. Now, what the chapter does is indicate all the different ways in which that peace will be enjoyed. Peace between God and man, first of all. Mention is made in the last verses of chapter 11 of the recovering of the scattered captives. That can only be because they have peace with God and God with them. And that refers to you and to me hearing the gospel of salvation and being assured in our hearts by the Spirit's work that God is at peace with us. And you know yourself that when you have peace with God, you have rest. You can lay yourself down on your bed at night, having worked hard for the day, and say, I now look for rest. But if you're only seeking an earthly, physical, bodily rest, and yet if in your heart there is no peace with God, you will not have true rest. The rest that the Messiah gives is the rest one enjoys in one's soul. He might work hard and his body be tired out, fatigued and wearied, but he is conscious of God's love for him. That's the first relationship of life in which this rest will be enjoyed. The second is between men and men. Judah and Ephraim. All of that envy shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah cut off. Judah and Ephraim live together in peace and in unity. You and I enjoy that as we set aside the envy and the hatred that is within our hearts and strive to live peaceably with each other. The third relationship of life in which this peace that the Messiah gives will be enjoyed is between men and animals. What mother, since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, has ever allowed her child to play on the hole of the asp or put his hand on the cockatrice den where the poisonous spiders and the snakes live? Has not every mother watched her little child against a wild animal coming and snatching that child? But now we read, the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den, and the little child shall lead a lion. What peace in all creation. The fourth relationship in which this rest will be enjoyed is between animal and animal itself. Every shepherd knows that a wolf does not by nature dwell with a lamb and a leopard lie down with a kid. But in the kingdom of the Messiah, there shall be peace even between these, so that there are no predators. But as we read, the lion shall eat hay. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. These examples are given, these illustrations, to underscore for you and for me how transforming, how radical, how changing the rest which the Messiah gives shall be. And so it rightly is called glorious. This will be salvation this will be the putting aside of all the effects of sin. Creation shall be at peace. Messiah gives it. This is his rest. This is the rest that he enjoys with God. This is the rest that he earned for us by his death. This is the rest that he will instill on and put into all creation as he rules as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It is a rest that he will give to his people in the way, verse 9, of the knowledge of the Lord. A rest that you and I can only have in the way of knowing the gospel. But the promise is, he shall, his rest shall be glorious. And Jew and Gentile alike shall enjoy it. Do you? Is the prophecy being fulfilled for you, in your life, in your heart, and in your soul today? And when his kingdom is finally perfected, you believe, do you not, that this shall in fact be the case? Peace, such as has been described? And here's the proof. The root is a tree. And the tree, Christ, is in heaven. And he can't be cut down again. He cannot be destroyed. And so his church, now lowly, suffering, persecuted, and more we shall be, will be exalted to enjoy his rest for those who look to the banner, for those who rally around Jesus Christ, for those who say he is the Messiah. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, impress upon us, sinners, Gentiles, the wonder which we have heard, and cause us to experience it and enjoy it in Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. We sing number 200. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest regions shall his empire be. Speaking again of the worldwide kingdom of Christ, let's sing all four of 200. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.